We're looking at two different epistles from the Apostle Paul. The first reading comes from Galatians chapter 5. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1131, starting in 1131 and into the next page. And then the reading in Colossians chapter 3, you can find in your Pew Bible on page 1144. And so we are reading these verses selected, as you see in your bulletin. Let us pray before we hear the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. Through Jesus, we know about your character. We know about what you are like. Father, it is through Jesus and his words and his actions, and especially through his death on the cross, his sacrifice and his self-giving love and his resurrection from the dead and his intercession for us. It's through all that he does that we know who you are, Father. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you are a God of joy who delights in your people. We thank you that you are a God of peace and that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts afresh, even as we read your word together this morning. Give us understanding by your Holy Spirit and work these characteristics into our hearts, even as Pastor Mark preaches and as we think about these words throughout the day and in the future. Lord, may you bless the ministry of your word, both now and continually. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and then we'll move forward to verses 22 and 23, or to 26, I should say. Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Moving down to verses 22 to 26. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." And then we turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord to us. May God bless the preaching of his word also. Amen.
This may surprise you, though I hope it doesn't, but I don't normally ascribe to bumper sticker theology. One example that literally made me want to run up to running cars and scrape it off their bumpers, particularly with those with fish symbols on the back, was the one that said, "God is my co-pilot." I was very glad when I heard Dr. R.C. Sproul rightly respond, "If God is your co-pilot, brother or sister, you're in the wrong seat. You need to move over immediately." Since then, I've seen bumper stickers to that effect, which is better bumper sticker theology, and I can tolerate that. But without question, the best bumper sticker I ever saw was on a car right around the corner from the little mission church in Midtown New Orleans that we served when we were in seminary. And I must say, it was also fantastic biblical Christian theology. It said, "Forget about world peace. How about using your turn signal?" I'll give you a moment to think about that. Feel free to help your neighbor who may not have gotten it so quickly. It's been over 20 years now, and it still comes to mind often. This tends to be every time I'm driving behind what must be something close to 3 out of 5 cars here in Winnipeg, the drivers of which seem not even to know that signaling before changing lanes or turning is a thing. I've even had cars, multiple times in fact, turn right and left in front of me from the opposite far lanes, and remarkably, unbelievably, without even giving a heads up by using the turn signal. "Look out, I'm coming through. I'm coming across your lane. Here I come." Nothing like that, just gone. Right across my nose. And I must confess that this situation sometimes, on rare occasions, causes me to lose my personal sense of peace, which is one of the things that very good, theologically sound bumper sticker was getting at. Forget about world peace. How about using your turn signal? On even rarer occasions, such driving might even lead me to shout. Not that I commend this response. Follow me only as I'm following Christ. Our topic this morning is the fruit of the Spirit, or the spiritual product of peace in the life of the believer and in the life and ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first thing we should do is give at least a preliminary biblical Christian definition of peace. Here it is, a biblical Christian definition of peace, might be the freedom of mind and heart that comes from the Holy Spirit, resulting in hope in God, no matter our circumstances. I think Paul would have us notice that this definition says nothing about other freedoms. Freedom of body, for example, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, or freedom of assembly, for examples that we hold dear here in Canada. These aren't bad things. We're thankful for them when we can get them. But biblical Christian peace does not depend upon our political, legal, or even our physical freedom. So here we are with this fourth installment of our series, The Manifested Life of Christ. In it, we are talking about, and God's Word in Holy Scripture is teaching us by the very Holy Spirit who manifests the life of Jesus and the disciples of Jesus, that peace should be, and peace is, an essential product of the presence of the Holy Spirit in and among us who belong to Jesus. And as we've seen in the first installments concerning God's love and the joy of the Lord, these are being manifested in us, among us, and through us by the Holy Spirit as we identify as God's people. So too is the peace of Christ, manifested by the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. In our primary scripture passage, we are not instructed merely to give peace a chance, or even to be at peace as a force or decision of our will. We are commanded to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. This is not something that we do, rather it's something that we allow to have done. It is the Holy Spirit within us bringing the peace of Christ to us, and we are then allowing, if you will, His peace to rule in our hearts. It is a substantial, already present possession of those who belong to Christ. There are at least two vital implications of what I've just said that we need to continue to process together. First, we cannot know the love of God in Christ, or the joy of the Lord, or, for this morning, the peace of Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. He alone manifests these qualities of the life of Christ in His people. These are, then, from start to finish, holy, spiritual realities. This does not mean that only Christians can love, or that only Christians can experience joy, or that only Christians can experience some semblance of peace. Others can, and they do. The biblical point is that only the Holy Spirit manifests truly the love of God in Christ in fallen and self-conscious human beings, His love for us and His love for others, such that we love what God loves, and to the point of giving ourselves up for the beloved, as Jesus did. Only the Holy Spirit manifests truly the joy of the Lord in fallen, self-conscious human beings, such that we rejoice over what brings God joy, as Jesus did. And for this morning, only the Holy Spirit manifests truly the peace of Christ in fallen, self-conscious human beings, such that we are undaunted by our circumstances, whether good or bad, to remain full of faith and persevering in the pursuit of fulfilling God's eternal purposes, as Jesus did. So this morning, let's process together this spiritual reality of the peace of Christ to the point we may learn and embrace what it might take for such peace to rule in our hearts. And we must make no mistake, this truly will be, and it always is, a work of the Holy Spirit. This sort of freedom of mind and heart, not tied to or dependent upon otherwise happy circumstances, comes no other way. It is, in fact, a fruit or the product of the Holy Spirit. Just yesterday morning, the Gospel Coalition reposted an article by Pastor Dr. Tim Keller that makes an important point for us this morning, and that is, we don't find peace, at least not the peace of Christ, by departing from God, by departing from God's word, or departing from God's ways. In fact, the opposite is true. Listen to this. Keller writes, I've always been impressed by the contrast between contemporary strategies for coping with stress and Paul's counsel for how to get inner peace. Modern approaches tell you to take time off, get a better work-leisure balance, block negative and guilty thoughts, exercise and learn relaxation techniques. Modern books never tell stressed people, think about the big questions of life. Where are we from? Where are we going? What is the meaning of life? But Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about such things, and the God of peace will be with you. In effect, he is saying, think. God made the world, and we turn from him. But he's come back to save us at infinite cost to himself. And someday he will put everything right, and we will live with him forever. If you really understood and believed that, nothing could get you down for long. So think. If you are discouraged, think about and take hold of Christian doctrine until it puts some health and peace into you. And he finishes this way. In short, the world tells you to get peace by not thinking too hard. Christianity tells you that you get peace by thinking very hard, learning, grasping, rejoicing, and resting in the truths of the Word of God. As Pastor Chris read our focal verses this morning, you may have noticed, or at least I hope you did, that there is a significant, even striking similarity between our foundational fruit of the Spirit passages for this series in Galatians 5 and our primary passage for this morning from Colossians 3. So this is where I'd like us to begin, but first a point of truth derived from it. The Holy Spirit animates our lives and ministries with the life of Christ manifested in us, and that us means us as individuals, as families in our homes, as a local church, or in our ministries. Now, we'll spend less time on this point this morning, not because it's less important, but because we've been spending a significant part of our time each Sunday, and we will continue to do so, on the vitality of the Holy Spirit in animating God's people with the life of Jesus Christ in his disciples. And in many ways, this is the whole point of the whole series of messages. What we're looking at these days is the profound and unique power of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives of faith as Jesus' followers, as well as in the transforming ministry of his church. And as we read these God-breathed words of Holy Scripture, I want us to notice the result, or the produce, or as Galatians 5 puts it, the fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit that will be manifested in the being and the doing of God's people, and this as a testimony to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look with me from verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, I can't know exactly how that sounds to us this morning. I might guess how that might sound in the world today. Whether it sounds like wisdom or foolishness, truth or falsity, life or death. But I can say without any fear of contradiction that this is not natural living. We are not inclined to live this way on our own. So let's not miss how this particular passage begins. Therefore, it says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. With little doubt, this is one of the hardest things for us to grasp as Canadians, as Americans, and especially as 21st century Westerners. It's almost impossible for us. We did not choose God. We did not choose to follow Jesus. We did not choose to live out his word in our lives. He chose us. He is making us holy. And we are who we are because he loved us first. And I don't know why. I don't know why he chose us and not somebody else. It's certainly not because you or I somehow deserved it. But once we get this, or at least once we begin to explore the possibilities that this is true as the Bible says, then and only then will we get our minds and hearts around the appeal of living in such a way. Verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances. Do you see that? Whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Friends, that is not natural living. And we are not expected to live like this on our own. We are, however, expected to live like this. And the only way it can happen, the only way it will happen, is by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in us, among us, and through us. So we can, and we must, because we've been chosen by God to do so, as a testimony of the truth and power of the gospel, the truth of Jesus' death, and the power of Jesus' resurrection, live like this. In his excellent book, The Church, The Gospel Made Visible, Pastor Mark Dever writes, Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christians living together in local congregations make the gospel visible. The church is the gospel made visible. Don't miss this. Dever's point is that both are necessary. Making the gospel audible and making the gospel visible. And both will be manifested by the Holy Spirit if we are to be a healthy, faithful, and fruitful church. God's people must allow God's Spirit to empower us to proclaim effectively the gospel of Jesus Christ with our words. And to do that faithfully, even as God's Spirit empowers us to live in such a way as the church of the risen Lord Jesus to make the gospel visible. The point is, we need the Holy Spirit. He indwells every one of Jesus' true disciples, and being in us, he produces his fruit among us and through us, the very life of Jesus Christ. Now let's keep moving with the flow of this text to make some applications of its truth. Here's the first one. A unique produce of God's Spirit in God's people. I want you to dwell on that just for a second. A unique produce. That means you don't get it anywhere else. A unique produce of God's Spirit in God's people is the peace of Christ. And gratitude. Don't miss this one. And gratitude that God has chosen us to save us, and to be with us, and we with him forever. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. As we look at verse 15, let's remember that what follows here flows from what we've just seen and heard. This too is the work of the Holy Spirit. One glaring fault of the contemporary church, which is to say both Christians and Christian leaders today, is to separate the sound doctrine of the Christian faith, which is grounded in Scripture, from the sound practice of the Christian faith, which is also grounded in Scripture. Those who tend to be more conservative, and I would be one of those people. Neil hates it when I talk about conservative and liberal, because he says when I talk about conservative, he thinks of Brian Mulroney, and he doesn't want to think of Brian Mulroney. I'm not a Canadian. It doesn't bother me all that much. But there are other issues, right? Those who tend to be more conservative, and what I mean by that is we want to conserve historic Orthodox Christian doctrine, Christian values, the Bible itself, right? That's what we mean. We might, if we're those people, and we are those people, we might prefer the doctrinal aspects of the Christian faith, so what we believe becomes more important to us than what we do in Jesus' name. Those who tend to be more liberal might prefer the practical aspects of the Christian faith, so that what we do becomes more important to us than what we believe in Jesus' name. But of course, the Bible makes no such separation. In fact, the Bible forbids such separation among God's people. God's Word in Holy Scripture, the Bible, clearly teaches that Christians believe what the Bible teaches and Christians do what the Bible teaches. So that believing and doing what the Bible teaches reveals whether we are authentic, faithful Christians and churches. The irony is that the Bible also teaches, and most especially Jesus himself, that neither what we believe nor what we do saves us or sustains us. Salvation comes only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the agent of salvation is the Holy Spirit of God. But the Bible also makes very clear in a number of places that what we believe and what we do reveal whether we are saved, whether we belong to God, whether we follow Jesus. So when we read here in Colossians 3, and specifically verse 5, that the verse 15 rather, that the peace of Christ should rule in our hearts, We can be sure that this will be due to the presence of the Holy Spirit in us and among us, which leads us directly into verse 16 and point number 3. Another unique produce, that means it won't come to us any other way, a unique produce of God's Spirit in God's people is the Word of Christ dwelling richly in us, enabling us to, quoting here now, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Pastor Chris, do you have all wisdom? No. Dr. Ian, all wisdom? This is a dangerous question. Shelley, all wisdom? No. This is the point being made in the text. We ain't got it. Only God has it. And He has given as much as we need of it right here. This is the point. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ. Now don't miss the form here. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see that? He's making connections with. These are not separate things. These are one flowing from the other. Let the peace, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with what? All wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, continuing with the flow of both the text and the argument, if the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, this too is the presence and produce of the Holy Spirit in us and among us. We need to be aware and we need to respond to the truth that this is not a mere appeal to believe the Bible as a tenet of doctrine, as some might have us to believe. Oh, we will embrace and we will believe the Bible if we are submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus. Jesus is revealed in the Bible to be the Word of God made flesh. But He Himself made very clear that even He was not coming to replace or to detract from the Bible as God's Word written. He came, in fact, to fulfill it. And the Holy Spirit's produce will lead us to believe the Bible. The Holy Spirit causes us both to believe and to do rightly. Without the Holy Spirit, we will do neither. So, whether we lack His actual presence, which would mean we're still dead in our trespasses and sins, or we lack His effectual power, which would mean we're ineffective, we will do nothing of eternal value or consequence without or apart from the Holy Spirit. But we can do, and if we belong to Jesus, we will do no less than believe what the Bible teaches. Oh, if I could impress one thing upon our young people, it would be this. The Bible is God's word written. And as such, it is entirely truthful, reliable, relevant, and sufficient for us to know God, to know God's ways, to know the way of salvation. And it was the Holy Spirit who wrote it for our good through human agency. Now, we may have to work at understanding what the Bible is teaching us. And certainly we will not understand it apart from the Holy Spirit, but we come to the Bible in faith and not in unfaith. We come to the Bible believing and not unbelieving. We come to the Bible, in other words, in hope. Hope of understanding, hope of applying, hope of doing, and ultimately speaking, hope of heaven spent with God. We come to the Bible in hope of the glory of God, that through it we might know Him, and through it we might know how to be saved. So this instruction to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly is not about a statement of doctrine. It's about the very words of life. Here's more from Pastor Mark Dever, which follows directly from the quote from above. This is right after the quote from above. Today, many local churches are adrift in the shifting currents of pragmatism. They assume the immediate response of non-Christians is the key indicator of success. At the same time, Christianity is being rapidly disowned in the culture at large. Evangelism is characterized as intolerant, and portions of biblical doctrine are classified as hate speech. In such antagonistic times, the felt needs of non-Christians can hardly be considered reliable gauges, and conforming to the culture will mean a loss of the gospel itself. As long as quick numerical growth remains the primary indicator of church health, the truth will be compromised. Instead, churches must once again begin measuring success, not in terms of numbers, but in terms of fidelity to the Scriptures. I totally agree. Finally, we come to our last point of truth that I believe we would do well to take in this morning. Here it is. The context for any ministry in the name of Jesus, including ministries of believing, being, doing, and speaking, is the true worship of the one true and living God. Look with me briefly at the last half of verse 16 and on into 17. I know I just read it. I'll start with the first part of 16 so you get the flow, so you know I'm not making this up. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you, what? Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. What is that? That's worship, right? Verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed. See, there's no dichotomy here in Scripture between what we say and what we do, what we believe and what we practice. That's antithetical to the gospel, to the Bible. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So another mistake to be avoided, which the contemporary church often makes these days, is separating the ministry of God's word from the ministry of worshiping God. But there is no biblical and no historical justification for this. Word and worship in the Spirit go together. So if we keep with the flow of this passage, the Holy Spirit superintends both ministries of word and worship, and they go together. Jesus himself made this clear when he said, a time is coming, don't miss this, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Do you see and hear the place of the Spirit's ministry in worship and amongst the Spirit's ministry in the Word of God? And I must say that once we begin to see it, we begin to see it everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere. Why? Because word and worship go together in the mind and heart of the Spirit. They are not and cannot be separated. And the place we want to be, if we want to follow Jesus, believing what Jesus believed and doing what Jesus said, is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And here in the 16th and 17th verses of Colossians chapter 3, right after we see the Spirit working in us and through us to manifest the life of Christ among us, right after we are instructed to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, we get worship. Worship is the proper context of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit among God's people. Worship is the end product, the result of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Worship is the proper response to the truth of God being made known in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And worship is and will be our ultimate expression when our faith becomes sight. We will spend the rest of eternity worshiping in spirit and in truth the one true and living God. I got my week started in the office on Tuesday, listening as I did my work to the webcast of the Basics Conference, which is an annual pastor's conference that Pastor Alistair Begg, and that's Begg, B-E-G-G, not Beg, B-A-G. He's Scottish. At his Parkside Church outside of Cleveland, Ohio, and they've done this now every year for the last 18. And one of the speakers this year was Dr. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who for his first of several messages preached from Nehemiah 8. To be honest, the first thing I thought was, I'm certainly glad Nehemiah 8 was my text for last Sunday and not this Sunday, lest someone think I got my message from Al Mohler. Don't get me wrong, he is a major intellect and a very good preacher, and this was a great message. I wish I could share the whole thing with you somehow, but you don't have that kind of time. And I'm about to share some of it with you, but I'm also quite sensitive to such things as, you know, plagiarism. Never plagiarized a sermon in my life. You know that. Last Sunday, we saw from Nehemiah 8, God's people assembled before Ezra the scribe and priest, as he stood on a platform constructed for the occasion. They, listening attentively to the book of the law as it was read publicly from daybreak until noon. In the context, what was it? Of worship. Remember that? In those moments, or in those hours, actually, they knew they weren't only hearing from a mere book, or merely from a scribe or even a priest. They were hearing from their God. And he had graced them with his word. And in those moments, they knew they were his people. What was the response of God's people in those moments or hours? Remember? The response of God's people was weeping and celebration and joy, because they were hearing the very words of God being read aloud. Perhaps, as we noted, for the first time in their lives, as they had been in exile. And in quite stunning similarity to what we've been doing here at Bethesda since day one of our existence, way back on Sunday in July 1944. I think we have two people, maybe three people, who were here on that day. Here, this morning. if you were there on the first Sunday of July, or the first Sunday of worship in July of Bethesda, 1944, would you just raise your hand? There's one Shirley Mercer, one Connie Rennie, and also Betty Campbell, who was at the time Betty Partridge. Right? So they can attest, we've been doing this for going on 73 years now. Pretty much like this. And in Nehemiah, we saw God's people, Israel, standing before God, representationally in his word, in worship. And so here we are still today. Praise God. And as we also saw, and I do know that I'm repeating myself here, but the result of the produce in the people of God as they heard the word of God read and explained in the context of worship was joy. Three times, in fact, in Nehemiah 8 is joy or joyfulness mentioned. And in a moment that I could hardly believe, frankly, as I listened to Dr. Moeller speaking of what Ezra the scribe and priest and the people of God were doing in Nehemiah 8, he said this: the text of Scripture was to be read as it was here in the book of Nehemiah, and then, and only then, was it explained. Let's remind ourselves that our confidence, I promise, I'm not making this up, our confidence is in the union of Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit applies the truth of Scripture to the hearts of believers, and, by the way, uses Scripture to convict sinners of their sin and their need for a Savior, it is the Holy Spirit who blesses and is even united in the reading of Scripture in a way, or in such a way, that is not true of our preaching. I could hardly believe my ears when I heard that. His was a similar point that the Holy Spirit takes God's word and births life in God's people, in us, if we belong to the Lord. Indeed, the title of Dr. Moeller's message was, I didn't want to leave without sharing this with you, as almost the last thing I share with you this morning. His title was, Expository Preaching, the Only Survival Strategy for the Church Today. You should hear this message. If you're not convinced now, and I've only given you just a little bit, if the Spirit is in you, you will be convinced then. But even more for our concluding purposes this morning, let's be more aware than we were an hour ago that the admonition of God's Word, everywhere, truly, but especially here in Colossians 3, to, quoting here now, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, goes hand in hand with, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And it is in the context of worship that is offered in spirit and in truth. The manifested life of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we come before you through your word and through your spirit, experiencing your grace through the blood of Jesus. And let us ever be thankful. Yes, that you have chosen us, and we don't know why us and not others. That's left to the mystery of your will. But here we are. Make us into the people that your Spirit here moved Paul, the apostle, to describe as he wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. Let us be submitted to the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord, recognizing that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. And that the peace of Christ is the freedom of mind and heart that leads us, enables us, by the Holy Spirit, to hope in God, whatever our circumstances. This is my prayer this morning, in Jesus' name.